If you'd open your Bible this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, I want us to look at a passage of Scripture that I think will shed some light. I'm going to take a bit of a deviation from what I've been preaching on grace, God's grace. I struggled with if I should continue or not, and I'm not sure if I'm going to go back to that, but I thought that it would be appropriate to at least say a few words this morning about the situation going on in Israel and the Middle East, not because I have anything in particular new that can be said, but I have heard plenty this week and a wide range of opinions among people in the evangelical church on this topic. And so what I hope to do today is kind of cut through the fog and help you understand how perhaps best to view these things that are unfolding before us. Luke 13, beginning in verses 1 through 5, we read these words. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. Of course, we came to church last Sunday and the attack had just happened in Israel, and preliminary reports were telling us about what had happened and the rockets that had been fired and a number of casualties. But of course, as the week has gone by, the death toll has climbed and more information has come forth, and there's been all sorts of opinion, all sorts of comment on these matters. And of course, in the middle of all of this, there have been, in the one sense, there's been silence from people who usually are quite loud about matters of justice, and then there's been counter-protests and protests on behalf of those who carried out the attacks, that they were justified. And so it's been a weird, weird week as we consider these things. And as we look at this passage that's before us, it's an example, at least the first couple of verses, are more than just tragic, of an atrocity, of government officials committing an atrocity against their citizens. And sometimes the scriptures speak to that and sometimes they don't. There are times of injustice that the scriptures address and explain, sometimes in great detail and sometimes they don't. When we think of injustice, of course, the famous story, the men studied last year the life of Joseph. The ladies are studying this year the life of Joseph, sold into slavery, ends up in prison for crimes he didn't commit, mistreated by his brothers, sent to Egypt. It was great injustice, but God, as we read that story, brought good out of that bad situation. We think of other injustice, and perhaps the greatest injustice recorded in Scripture is what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, suffering for crimes he did not commit. But God brought good out of that evil, because he was punished not for his crimes, but for ours. And so sometimes these things are recorded for us in Scripture and then later explained, and we go, oh, okay, that makes sense. But sometimes the atrocities are just reported and we're left wondering, well, does God see? Does not God care? What is the deal? There isn't much comment on these verses in Luke 13. We think about this line that's here for us, the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. We don't know if they were practicing Jews or not. We don't know exactly these people. We don't know exactly the circumstances of what's going on. But apparently they gathered for worship and serving God, animal sacrifices. And in the middle of all of that, they were slaughtered. We don't know why. We have no reason. There's no explanation in the text. I'm not aware of any extra-biblical literature that speaks to this matter and offers insight into these people at this time did this and Pilate struck them for these reasons. I'm not aware of any of that. It just happens. And the only comment that Jesus offers really has to do with the brevity of life and that life can come to an end for any of us at any time. No, I tell you, he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You do not know when your life will end. You need to repent and be ready for the end immediately. In Luke's gospel, there's another atrocity that's recorded, and there's very little comment offered. And it's the famous account of Herod issuing the order to have all the baby boys in Bethlehem slaughtered, 2 years and under, because they could potentially be a rival to the throne. And in Luke's account of all of that, there's no comment given. The only comment that's given is citing the Old Testament. I think from the book of Jeremiah about Rachel weeping for her lost children. That's all that's said about this. And sometimes when we as Christians come to a passage like this paragraph in Luke's gospel, we approach it from the perspective of God's providence. And we don't go any further, and we just use it as a springboard to talk about God's providence. And we don't really get into these matters of injustice or atrocities or other sorts of things. And so my point this morning is to explore, does Scripture offer any guidance in these matters? Is there any other way to look at these sorts of things? And as we go forward, I want to be as careful as possible to not be partisan in any of my comments. Now, as we reflect on what's transpired and what it continues to unfold, and perhaps, and Lord willing, it will not spread, but the possibility of a further military conflict could happen, I want you to look, first of all, at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, verses 1 through 9. I think, and then this is the reason I want to do this is I think this will frame things for us and help us to understand a context of what is going on and how we as God's people ought to approach such things. The setting is that Jesus and the disciples, of course, it's near the end of Jesus' ministry. They're in Jerusalem, and the triumphal entry, I believe, has already happened. And they're in the city just a few days before Jesus dies. The disciples are marveling at the buildings of the temple, and Jesus says to them, do not be surprised. Truly I say to you, there will not be one stone left here upon another. All will be thrown down. In other words, he's saying a day is coming when all this beautiful stuff you see around you is going to lie in ruins. They talked to him later privately on the Mount of Olives. They came to him. Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? Now that phrase, the age, or this age, is important. We'll come back to that in a moment. Jesus said to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. So Jesus is saying very, very clearly, don't be alarmed. Don't be worried. There's going to be a lot of false prophets, a lot of people who come forth and say that I am the Christ, follow me, listen to me. And he's talking about this period between his first advent and his second advent, his first coming into the world and his second coming, his return to the world. This period will be marked by all sorts of false prophets, leading people astray. This period will be filled with wars and rumors of wars. He talks about nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines and earthquakes in various places, all sorts of natural disasters, all sorts of loss of life, all sorts of cataclysmic things happening, nation against nation. And he says, these are but the beginning of the birth pains. When we think of that, to frame what's gone on needs to be put in this category. This is a part of the birth pains that are leading up to the return of Jesus. Now, the analogy, of course, is a woman in labor who's about to give birth. And when she goes into labor, there are contractions, there is pain, and the closer to the delivery, the contractions get closer together, more intense, until finally the baby is born. Now, I don't know if Jesus is wanting us to understand this analogy exactly in those terms, that the closer we get to his return, things will be more intense and more frequent, wars and rumors of wars and these things. I don't know if that's exactly the way he wants us to read it, but put it in the category of birth pains. And so we are in the midst or watching these things unfold, and we should categorize them as a part of the birth pains that are preceding the coming of the Lord. Now, there's something else in this passage in verse 3 that I alluded to. The disciples talk about the sign of your coming and the close of the age. The New Testament postulates human history kind of as this present evil age and the age to come. This language is found in other epistles in the New Testament. Galatians 1:4 is a place where it's found. It's found in other places, meaning that this era of human history is the evil age, an evil age that is passing away. It's basically the age from Adam and Eve's fall into sin until Christ's return. The age to come has already been inaugurated through Jesus' coming into the world, through his death, and through his resurrection. And so you have this overlap of the ages, so to speak. But the age in which we live, it has a terminus. It has a hard stop. And it's going to be when Jesus returns. And that's what they're talking about. The end of this age. The end of this evil age that is passing away. The age to come is already here. We as believers are born of God's Spirit. We are a part of that age. We as sinners are yet part of this age that is passing away. But for those of us who are born again, we are part of the age to come. And we will be with Christ forever in the new heavens and the new earth. So let us not doubt that in any way, shape, or form. So as we think about what's unfolding, it's a part of the birth pains. It's a part of the beginning of the end of this evil age that Scripture sets forth for us. And we need to understand that very, very clearly. Secondly, as we think about this, we need to be really, really careful about reading the Old Testament and taking Old Testament things and just slapping them into the context of today. I heard it this week. I've heard it before. I'm sure I'll hear it again, where people talk about Israel and they'll pull verses out of the Old Testament and they'll say, God gave this land to Israel. Well, God did give the land to Israel. God promised the land to Abraham, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. The nation took possession of the land after they came out of Egypt, after they went through the wilderness. But it was an incomplete conquest, as I've been laboring to show. They lived side by side. They began to accommodate themselves to the Canaanites. They began to adopt and adapt to Canaanite practices and intermarry with the Canaanites and begin to serve their gods. And even though on the one hand you read the Old Testament and you see the nation coming out as kind of a ragtag group of people, and eventually they establish a kingdom. David is its king, and Jerusalem is its capital. Solomon builds the temple. Solomon's reign extends from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates River and equally north to south. It looks like a great, grand project. It was flawed because they had an incomplete conquest, and they had imbibed the practices, including the worship of the deities of the Canaanites. And the land promises, yes, God gave them the land, but it was all contingent on their obedience. God warned them that if they were to disobey, they would suffer famine and plague and attacks from their neighbors, and they would lose territory and other things. He warned them that if they persisted, the land would spew them out. And so what happened? In 722 BC, the 10 tribes of the north are carried off by the Assyrians into exile. They're being ejected from the land, spewed out, vomited out, if you will. God doesn't want them in the land. And in 586, the same thing happens to the southern two tribes, carried off into exile by the Babylonians, spewed out of the land, vomited out of the land because of their evil ways. So it seems to me that a charitable reading of those promises is that they came to an end when the people were kicked out of the land. Cyrus, king of Persia, who conquered Babylon, God moved in his heart to allow the people to return to the land, and they lived in the land, though in my mind, it's unclear. They weren't completely autonomous, and of course, as their time in the land goes forward to the New Testament time, the Romans began to occupy the land, and there could have been someone before the Romans. And so they were in the land, but they didn't possess the land. And if there was ever any question about the land promises, I think the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and brought an end to the theocratic state, destruction of the temple, the burning of the city, the land promises, to me, are completely over and done with at that point. And so people who claim the land was given, yeah, it was given, but it was ended because of Israel's disobedience. Those are not binding any longer. And what I'm getting at is that we should not view the modern nation of Israel and say there's a one-to-one correlation between that entity and the Old Testament people of God. That was a theocratic state in covenant with God. Modern Israel is a secular nation. It's comprised of all sorts of Jewish people with varying views on these matters, but it is not in covenant with God the way the Old Testament people were. So about these things. As we think about these unfolding events, we need to keep in mind God's providence, that he is using these events for his own good, his own glory, to achieve his own purposes in the world. And when we think about God's providence, we think of the two P's, God's preserving and God's governing all his creatures and all of their actions. He's governing and preserving all his creatures and all their actions. It's from the high level of governments and nations, preserving and governing at that level. That sort of thing. He's preserving and governing down to the individual level, the individual . We should keep in mind as well what we know from Scripture. With the help of evil men crucified the Lord of glory, but God has raised him up. in operation. We should keep in mind that we live in a fallen world. And though one side may have the moral justification to go to war in this instance, we should be reminded that they're still sinners. Sinners will do what sinners will do, and they will sin. Neither side in this conflict is as pure as the wind-driven snow. So we should be really careful about saying these guys wear white hats, like in the old cowboy movies, westerns, and the guys in black hats are the bad guys. Watch out for them. Neither side is entirely pure. And we should keep in mind that bad is going to be unfolding, and both sides are going to be to blame for that. When we think of that, we need to be reminded that God's moral standards remain in force. God's laws are not suspended during war. The commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, still stand. The commandment to honor your father and mother, and all of the attendant things that flow from that, respecting those who are over you as superiors, those beneath you as inferiors, and those who are your equals, are all there. The commandment to love your neighbor is still binding. The commandment that Jesus calls us to follow, love your enemy, is still binding. At some point, it would probably be a good thing for us to study the just war theory. Perhaps have Glenn Moots walk us through that in CE sometime. But there's a reason that was even coined and framed, so that there are certain circumstances where war is justified, but it is justified within certain parameters to preserve human life as much as possible. And as we think about God's moral standards remaining in force, we should keep in mind that those who commit evil deserve to be punished right now for their crimes. We know that evildoers will be punished in the life to come for their crimes, but we shouldn't turn a blind eye to evil that's happening right now. It doesn't matter who commits it. We are called to weep with those who weep, as Paul tells us in Romans 12. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And when we think of this, we need to weep with those who have lost loved ones, regardless of what side they are on. This is where, as I mentioned earlier, some of the silence this week has been deafening. Of people who are normally the first on a scene to cry for justice have stood back and haven't said a word in light of the atrocities. And then we have people who are now cheering on Hamas or saying they were justified in doing what they did. No, we're called to weep with those who weep. Doesn't matter what side they're on. I saw a quote this week that I thought captured it well, and this was from someone who's normally on the far left of the evangelical scene. He says, "Let's grieve each Palestinian life lost, and let's grieve each Israeli life lost. Every human being is equally precious and made in the image of God. Let's do all we can to work for peace and for justice." As we reflect on that, and I think it's a very balanced statement, somewhere during the week, I read something about the fact that there are believers in Gaza, maybe 1,000, maybe more, which we normally wouldn't think that there would be Christians in that place, but they are there, and they're trapped. They're stuck. They've been governed by a government that is anything but Christian, wants nothing to do with what we believe, and doesn't apparently want peace, that mistreats its citizens. And these are people who are caught in the middle, who can't get out, who are told to evacuate, but to where? And they're being lumped in with the rest. And so we need to think about that. And just as there are Christians in Gaza, of course, there are Christians in the West Bank. And they're stuck. They're in a bad spot. As we reflect on these things too, I think we need to remember we can do more than just shout at the TV or ignore things and just get lost in our world of personal pleasure and chasing after our own affluence. If we're keeping up with events, we can kind of tell if our government is acting appropriately or not. And if we feel like the government is stepping in where it shouldn't be, we have a right to call our congressman or call the White House or somebody and say, look, I don't think this is right, and these are the reasons why. Or if our government is doing something else, we have a right to do that and to say, we don't think this is in our best interest, or why this policy? We can do the same with the media and with the press. When they get something wrong, we shouldn't just, you know, chalk it up to those liberals or those people who are unbalanced in what they say or report. We can call them out. We can write a letter. We can post something on social media and say, this is something wrong. We can even go to the author themselves or to the editor and say, this is inappropriate. I'll give you an example. Shortly after our denomination joined the OPC, there was a synagogue shooting in California. I'm here on the first, you know, we're new in the denomination, and I'm waiting, who's going to respond? Is there a public statement? There was 3 days went by, and no one said anything. And that speaks to the government of our denomination, where there isn't anybody who's authorized as a spokesman to speak on behalf of the entire church. But anyway, that didn't stop the media from cranking up its writing. And an article appeared that just took my breath away. I think it was in the Washington Post. It quoted a minister from our former denomination and one in our current denomination who has since moved on, basically saying, well, all of this is taught in these churches. And the writer just went with it. The writer found something on our denominational website that was the opinion of one person and then said, see, this is proof that these are the views of the entire denomination. And they ignored the 3-paragraph disclaimer on that very same web page. I read the article, and as I'm waiting for the denomination to respond, I wrote to the author of the thing, and I cited chapter and verse and said, your article is inaccurate at this point and this point, and you're saying that these are our beliefs. They are not. Our views are summarized in the Westminster Confession of Faith and its catechisms, very public documents. What you are citing is one minister's personal opinion, and you've ignored the 3 pages or the 3 paragraphs of the disclaimer beneath that. She was forced to make a retraction and to recorrect her argument, her article. I didn't get any pat on the back for that. I wasn't looking for that. I wanted the truth to get out. We have that sort of right to do, and sometimes I think we just throw in the towel. We don't stand up. And so as these things unfold, we can use our powers of redress to the government. We can write to the press, and we can correct things when they get it wrong. Of course we can vote. Elections are a ways off, but still we can vote and use our right in the ballot box to say to our elected officials, you got it right, you got it wrong. We approve this, we don't approve that. Well, finally, and not the least of the things we can do, is to pray. We should be praying for the situation there. So I think about this, I am reminded of my own inadequacy in this area. And so I began to do a little looking through my books in my office about, their prayers in times of war, prayers for peace, that sort of thing. I have a book of common prayer that's Anglican, a book of common worship, which was by the United Presbyterian Church. I have a Lutheran book of prayer, and I started leafing through them. I found a couple of prayers, and let me just quote to you about how the saints before us have prayed in these sorts of situations. One prayer is this: mercifully hear our supplications and remove from the world forever the dreadful menace of war. I suppose only those who have been in war can speak honestly about the dreadful menace of war and what it entails. But the a view that's out there about the military, and I don't think it's too far from the mark, is that the purpose of the military is to kill people and to break things. You think about that, that's not very cool. I mean, to kill people and to break things, that's pretty gory. And it speaks to the dreadful menace of war. Another way to look at it is that war is an imprecise instrument to achieve justice. War creates all sorts of collateral damage, and I don't mean just buildings being destroyed. Non-combatants are harmed and killed. The prayer continues when it says, "Bring the nations into a new bond of fellowship and hasten the time when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." I think that's really very much on the mark. Here's another prayer. "Frustrate the plans of all evil men who would store up violence and strife. Spoil the weapons of those who delight in war and bloodshed. And according to your will, end all wars in the world." Or this prayer. "I know that wars will come because we, your creatures, are sinners, among whom I am chief. Grant us forgiveness and repentance for our part in failing to keep the peace. You, O Lord, make wars cease to the ends of the earth. You break the bow, you shatter the spear, and burn the chariots in the fire. Grant a speedy end to this conflict. May the horrors of war move the world's leaders to find a just and lasting solution to the things that now separate us. War so easily spirals out of control. So check the hatred and the cruelty of war. Watch over the children and all the innocent parties, and moderate all human behavior. Instill in us an abhorrence of war that will make us all work tirelessly to find peaceful ways to solve the world's problems. May this war and all rumors of war remind me that Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, will soon return to bring his kingdom of peace to all who believe in him. Amen." So I'm not sure I can add much more to these sorts of prayers, but as we contemplate these things, I think we should be earnest about these matters and pray for the situation to be resolved quickly. And, you know, the last thing we should be doing is sitting by our TV and watching it and eating popcorn and cheering on as the bombs fall and, "Well, our side's winning," and, you know, that sort of thing. That's really, really inappropriate. And maybe that's too lighthearted, and I don't mean it disrespectfully, but sometimes we can easily fall into thinking, this is like a video game, you know, watching this. No, these are real people, and real people getting harmed. So let's close with prayer and look to our Lord for his provision. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to look into your word and to consider these matters. We thank you for your sovereignty over the affairs of men. Even when evil happens and wars break out, we know that you are sovereign. You are achieving your purposes, whatever those purposes might be. And oftentimes we can't see what those purposes are until well after the fact. As we pray, Lord, we would pray that you would bring an end to a conflict and war. We are mindful of the dreadful menace of war. We pray that you would hasten the time when you would bring the kingdoms of this world into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he indeed would reign and rule, bringing his reign of peace into the world. We pray that you would use us as peacemakers, that we would be mindful that we are not called to be partisan. We're called to weep with those who weep, regardless of which flag they are under. Help us as your people to reach out and to do what we can to work for peace, to alleviate the suffering of those who have been harmed. And in all of these things, we pray that the gospel would go forward to the ends of the earth. We don't know how this is possible, but we know that you can make it happen. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.